If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 18 today. And while you're turning there, how many of you have ever heard that saying, what you don't know can't hurt you? Now, I don't know who it was who first said that, but I'm pretty sure they're no longer living. And they probably never saw it coming when their number was up. You know, if you think that, a lack of knowledge is a dangerous way to live, well, there's another aspect of ignorance that can, well, turn around and bite us if we're not careful. Mark Twain was once famously quoted as saying, the problem with most folks isn't the things they don't know, it's the things they do know that just ain't so. And boy, can't that have a pretty dramatic impact upon our relationship with God? You know, there are some people that will become Christians, and they'll hear Christians kind of talking in this jargon. You know, they'll hear them slinging the spiritual hash, so to speak. And because, you know, the old saying is true, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. You know, sometimes instead of getting clarity about what people are talking about, especially about spiritual issues, we just decide, well, I think I'm just going to go with the flow and smile and nod and try not to call attention to myself. It got me through math class. Maybe it'll get me through church as well. You know, that can be a survival tactic, but it certainly isn't a way to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 18, one of the last lines that Simon Peter wrote before he laid down his life for his faith in Jesus is simple but powerful. He said this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice, it's not an either or in the Christian life we're talking about here. It's a both and. You know, we love the grace of God. We love that sense of his nearness. We love the overwhelming, unconditional love that is his grace, for sure. But that grace should motivate us to have an intelligent faith. Not a faith where we smile and nod and kind of look a little glassy-eyed when people are talking about spiritual things. You know, if you don't think that this can be a problem, now, let me give you an example of one of those classic Christian cliches that gets thrown around quite a bit, but oftentimes, well, either gets misinterpreted or ill-defined when it's all said and done. How about this one? The phrase, in Jesus' name, or the name of Jesus. You know, we hear that thrown around, especially the phrase, in Jesus' name, and you know, it doesn't take too long hanging out in church to kind of figure out that, well, maybe that is the signal that seemingly endless prayer that is being prayed is coming to an end and we can eat already. You know, some people think that's what in Jesus' name means. Other people think that it's sort of a open sesame with God. Sort of a magic word you tack on the end of your prayer, and if you tack that on the end of your prayer, no matter how selfish and sinful your request might be, God is obligated to do it because you said the magic words in Jesus' name. Well, let me ask you a question. What if there was more to that simple phrase, in Jesus' name, than just a churchy cliche? What if understanding the meaning of this phrase can bring us closer in our walk with God, can bring us confidence in times of crisis, and perhaps even usher us in to a place where we can call home where the hard times hit? Well, this morning in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10, we're going to get it up close and personal with the power of the name of the Lord. That writing there, King Solomon said this, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Now, if we're not careful, we can easily just say, oh yeah, I think I've not only heard that, I maybe even sang a praise chorus or two with those lyrics in mind. But what does it mean that the name of the Lord can be a strong tower within our life? We're going to discover by getting a little bit up close and personal with this passage this morning that this phrase, the name of the Lord, can not only clue us in to the true identity of the God that we serve, it can also show us the authority that we have as believers in the awesome God that we serve. And finally, it can provide security as we begin to understand the amazing resource that we have in the intimate, invested relationship that God has called us to in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's not leave the idea of the name of the Lord into the realm of just bumper sticker theology or nice Christian cliches or a great way to end a prayer. Let's allow the Lord to write this truth upon our hearts and change our lives that we might know personally the power, the presence of God that is ours and available to us as we understand that glorious, simple phrase, the name of the Lord. Father, we come before you this morning and how thankful we are that you have not left us orphans in this world. Lord, you have not left us to grope in the darkness as far as understanding who you are and what you are all about. And even more importantly, when crisis hits, you haven't just said, well, good luck with that, and I'll get back to you when you get to heaven. I thank you that in that phrase, the name of the Lord, and in this passage we're going to be looking at in Proverbs, we're going to discover how to unlock your power and your presence within our lives, maybe in a deeper and fuller way than we've ever known before. And so, Father, for those who are here that are going through struggles, those who are here that maybe are in one of those glorious lulls in life before the next struggle hits, I pray that you would teach us that your name is a strong tower. And if we knew how blessed we'd be if we laid hold of that power, we would run into that strong tower, not walk. God, teach us to take full advantage of this glorious blessing you lay out for us here in Proverbs. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, the first step to understanding the resource being described here in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it are safe, is to have a grasp on this first phrase we run into here, the name of the Lord. Now, there are groups out there that will tell you, well, you know, as long as you understand God in some kind of a generic way, you know, as long as you believe there's a higher power out there, you know, it doesn't really matter what his name is, you're okay. You know, as long as you're sincere, as long as you're spiritual. Isn't it interesting that that seems to be the catchphrase of our day? People say, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual, man. Yeah, well, that's interesting, you know, and you see them rolling down the highway with their coexist bumper sticker, and, you know, whatever way you want to take to this so-called higher being or higher power, you know, it's cool, you know, if your higher being, your higher power is a church, if it's a series of beliefs that you buy into, you know, if it's the doorknob, it really doesn't matter, as long as you believe in something, man, that's really cool. Well, you know, when I see, you know, the dreaded coexist bumper sticker and all of that, you know, the old all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. You know, the thing that always hits me right off the bat is Jesus didn't buy that. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, either that's true or that's false, but he certainly needs to be lifted up, maybe cut out with an X-Acto knife and removed and edited from the old coexist bumper sticker. You know, but the long and short of it is this. You know, there are some people out there that say, you know, well, you know, we can't really understand God. I mean, who are you to say you understand God? You're just a finite, you know, little guy, and I've heard your message before. You're not the brightest guy I've ever encountered. So how can you say, preacher, that we can understand God? Well, if I were to stand up here and offer my takes on who God is, my speculations about God, man, I would tell you are absolutely wasting a good chunk of your 4th of July weekend here today. But consider this possibility. What if God hasn't left his true nature to speculation? What if instead of speculation, God has given us revelation about who he is, not based upon culture, not based upon personal preference, not based upon where you grew up in the world, what country you were raised in, but based upon the idea that the God who made all things wants to reveal himself to us and has done so in an incredibly powerful way. Well, you know, once again, this is what the name of the Lord is all about. You know, when you stop and think about it, when you get introduced to somebody, what's the first thing that they ask you? Oh, what's your name? You know, I love going to conferences, you know, pastors' conferences, because oftentimes they'll give you name tags, right? And you know the deal about name tags. Name tags give you the opportunity to claim to have a far better memory about people's names than you would have in any other situation. You can always pick it out, right? Someone comes up to you and they go, oh, hey, bro. Oh, Scott, hey. You know, it's that dip, you know, when they have to look at that name tag to get the name. Well, the first part about getting to know somebody is obviously knowing their name. And, you know, every once in a while, someone will come up to me and they'll say, oh, yeah, I used to go to the church 10 years ago. And I go, well, it's good to see you. And they'll look at me and go, you don't remember my name, do you? And I go, well, no, I don't. You know, maybe if it came more than every 10 years, I would. But the long and the short is when someone knows our name, right, that's the first step towards any kind of relationship. And, you know, God plays by these same rules. Yeah, turn with me in your Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 3. If you want to see how important it is for us to know the name of God, boy, it goes back to one of the encounters with God for the ages we find recorded in the Bible. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, we see the famous account of Moses at the burning bush. Now, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you kind of know what went down here. Boy, if you're not a Sunday School 101 grad, but every Easter you happen to be flipping across the channels and you come to, you know, ABC, and they show the Ten Commandments every year, right? So generally speaking, we understand that this is where God revealed himself to Moses. Moses had spent 40 years of his life becoming a somebody. He was a prince of Egypt. He was on the fast track to power and prestige, the most powerful nation of the world. He then spent the next 40 years of his life being a nobody, following sheep out in the middle of the deserts of Midian. And then God intervened. God called him at this point to be the deliverer for the people of Israel. And, you know, again, Moses said to God, when God appeared to him at the burning bush and said, I'm going to send you to be my deliverer, he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Boy, what a great question. You know, if Moses is going to show up on the scene and tell the people of Israel have been in slavery for about 400 years, that things are going to change, and that God had said it, well, which God are we talking about here? There's all kinds of gods the Egyptians worship. There are all kinds of gods that were current during that day. You know, who sent you to us? And God said to Moses in verse 14, this is so powerful, he said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, this statement, I am that I am, is incredibly deep. And once again, I think we come face to face with the fact that the Bible's message about God is nothing that we could make up if we would and wanted if we could. You know, when God introduces himself, he says, well, just call me Phil, or, you know, call me Barry or something. You know, no, he answers this question by saying, I am. I am that I am. Now, you might be familiar with how that phrase, I am that I am, has been passed down to us in Scripture. The word I am that I am in Hebrew is something that we will try to pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah. We really don't know how it was pronounced, because this four-consonant name of God, Yod Heth Vav Heth in Hebrew, if you're keeping score at home, or YHWH if you want to transliterate it into English, was considered so holy by the Jewish people, they were almost scared of this name. Remember, one of the commandments is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They were desperately afraid of doing that. And so when the Hebrew scribes would be, say, copying the scriptures that we have here, and they would come to this sacred four-letter name of God, do you realize that they were required at that point to put their pen down, take off their clothes, take a ceremonial bath, put on another dressing of absolutely clean clothes, write that four-consonant name of God, take off those clothes again, take another ceremonial bath, and then continue on to show proper respect to the name of God. Man, could you imagine being one of those scribes and your verse for the day had like Yahweh written five or six times? Yeah, you'd be Mr. Clean before too long. You know, you'd kind of have those wrinkly fingers from taking all these ceremonial baths. But they took it very, very seriously. So seriously that the text of Hebrew called the Masoretic text that we base our knowledge of Hebrew on, that includes vowel pointing. Hebrew does not have vowels in it as a written language, but the Masoretic text, because it was written after Hebrew wasn't being spoken, as just the current common language, they included these little vowel points to help people know how to pronounce the Hebrew words, with one exception. They didn't put any vowel points in yod heth, vav heth, for fear of mispronouncing it. Now, that tells us a couple of things. You might find this useful. We really don't know that yod heth, vav heth is pronounced Yahweh. By the way, we do know that it was never pronounced Jehovah. Did you know that? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and say that Jehovah is the only name that God may be called. One of the things I like to point out to him is this. Did you know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never referred to God as Jehovah? That Jesus would never refer to God as Jehovah? They go, what do you mean? I said, well, there's no J sound in Hebrew. There's no J in the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, the J in Jehovah, you know where we got the term Jehovah from? It was from a German translation of the Bible, and Germans, take it from me, are all over the jaw sound. You know, they like the jaw sound, you know, this stuff. So what they did was they took this German set of consonants and they took the vowels from another name of God we find in the Old Testament, Adonai, and they put it together, and that's where they got Jehovah from. But it was a work that these translators did to try to get people a handle so that when they read this, they could pronounce it in German. So if God's an old German, then I guess you got a point. But, you know, that's not the only problem that Jehovah's Witnesses have with their doctrine. But, you know, sometimes it's good to get them off their game. Well, this yod heth vav heth, this Yahweh, this I am that I am that we're talking about here, you know, it's so sacred and so holy that Hebrew scholars will not even attempt to pronounce it. They'll just say Hashem, which is Hebrew for the name. That's how they will refer to it when they come to it. Has the idea of being the all-existing one. You know, maybe the best way for me to explain to you what the all-existing one is really all about is to see how this is filled out for us in the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Go all the way to the other end of your Bible there. If you get to the book of Concordance, you've gone too far. But the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 gives us this idea of what Yahweh really means, what the name of the Lord really means. There, Jesus introducing himself to the Apostle John, this vision that he received on the island of Patmos, said this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now catch that phrase, who is, he is the present one, who was, he is the pre-existing one, he has always been, and is to come. He is the always existing one. Again, this is this idea that God is beyond our comprehension, and our finite brains go tilt when we try to understand what this name, this sacred name, of all the names that God could choose to introduce himself to Moses, he chose this name, I am that I am. Now, I'm sure if you were Moses and he said, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am, has sent you. I'm sure maybe running through Moses' mind at that point was a question that might be running through your mind as well. Okay, you are what? I mean, let's fill in the blank here. You know, you are that you are, but I need something more tangible here. Well, you know, one of the things I love about God is that although he doesn't reveal everything about himself to us all at once, he definitely is in the business of revealing his truth to us as much as we can handle at a time. I love what Jesus said about this in John chapter 16 and verse 12, where he said, "I have so much more to tell you now, but you can't bear it." How many times do you think Jesus has looked at you and me and said the same thing? Man, I would love to tell you more about what's going on in your life. Man, I would love to tell you more about the truth that's in my word. Man, I would love to reveal more and more of my character to you, but your little brain can't handle it right now. Your little heart would absolutely burst if I told you everything that I'm doing in your life. And I think we get that. You know, if you walked with the Lord for any length of time, I remember giving my life to Christ way back in 1973, you know, the Jesus movement thing going on. I gave my life to Christ in a movie theater in Oxnard, California. You know, the Billy Graham deal, you know, come forward and receive Christ as my Savior. Cliff Notes version of my testimony, I walked into that theater an atheist. I came out knowing God in a personal way. And when they said to me, the Billy Graham people, you know, they show you the two different kinds of your life, you know, one is Christ on the throne and the other is just all messed up. Which of these would you like to have represent your life, and which does represent your life? Would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? I remember saying, yeah, I would. And they said, okay, well, then let's pray. This is how you receive Christ. Now, that statement, yeah, I would. You know, if God had told me all the repercussions that were going to come out of that simple statement that I made there, you know, as a high school kid in a theater in Oxnard, California, I don't know how I would have handled that. You know, I'm sure God is kind of looking going, wow, boy, we got some work to do with this kid. I remember getting together last week with Robert Furrow, and you know, I said, you know, sometimes, Robert, I look back at my life, and I go, man, I was a tough sheep to shepherd for God. I'm sure glad he's as patient as he is with me. And Robert thoroughly agreed, you know, but which I told him, you know, and that, never mind. But the long and the short of it is this, you know, God is going to reveal to us as much about himself as we can handle. And he is busy about revealing himself to us. And I'm sure Moses walked away from that, you know, burning bush thing going, okay, you are what? But God had a plan to show Moses the answer to you are what. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and boy, you talk about Moses kind of getting broken in as far as this task that God had given him. This is in the aftermath of the whole golden calf debacle and all of this. And God saying, you know, I'm going to take all these people out. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. Boy, talk about an offer you couldn't refuse. You know, if I was Moses at that point, I would go, man, sign me up. Let's do that. It'd be much easier to just manage my family than these 2 to 5 million people that seem to be running straight back into idolatry. But Moses, and the reason God called him was he had a shepherd's heart, and he was like, you know, if you're going to strike somebody out of your book, do it to me, but forgive these people. And so God forgave them and restored them, and this led to Moses and God just having I think a quiet time for the ages. You know, again, Moses was basically saying to God, you know, I know these people are hard-hearted, and I know that, you know, you're a holy God and all this. And God says, you know, I'm going to send my angel, but I can't be with these people because they're just too much. And Moses said, no, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us anywhere else. Just let us stay right here. We want you, Lord. We don't want the Bennies. We want you. And God says to him, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said, I've spoken this thing to you. You found grace in my sight. I know you by name. And Moses is so overwhelmed at this point. He probably blurted this out. I don't know if he'd been sitting on this for a while or if this is just one of those things you kind of say in church, like, I surrender all, you know, and you know, we just don't even realize what we're saying. But he said, please show me your glory. Oh, wow. What a thing to ask of God. And God goes, whoa, 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 Moses, just a word here. No human being can see my glory and live. But guess what? I'm going to show you as much of my glory as you possibly can. I'm giving you the Scott Richards paraphrased version here. You can read the actual account yourself. But he said, you know, I'm going to make my glory pass for you. I'm going to put you in this cleft of the rock, and you're going to see the after effect of my glory. But my face, no human being can see. You know, why can't somebody see the face of God? Well, it's too glorious for us. You know, stop and think. You know, one of the most glorious things that we see each and every day is the sun in the sky, right? I mean, you look up and you see the sun in all of its glory, right? I mean, you can look at the sun. We glance at it. But I guarantee you, if you spend some time staring at the sun like this, you know, you're going to have purple dots at the very least following you around for days and days. Maybe even just go blind. Could you imagine if there was like a Star Trek transporter device and Scotty beamed you up and materialized you 3 feet away from our sun? You wouldn't have much time to think about it. You'd be a crispy critter, right? And that's just the sun. That's just kind of an average star that God made. Could you imagine coming face to face with the creator of the sun? How glorious he really is. So God said to Moses, you're going to see this after effect. And in verse 34, we see exactly what happened with all of this and what God revealed to Moses about his name that is so absolutely powerful. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5, it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now underline that in your Bible. He proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. And he said, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. Again, that's that four consonant name of God, Yahweh. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. Wow, what an introduction. What does God say the fill in the blank for I am is? Well, what God was saying to Moses is this: I am merciful. I am gracious. I am long-suffering. I am abundant in goodness. I am truth. I am justice. All of these things are what the I am of God is all about. Now, very important for us to understand, there is no difference between the Lord, this Yahweh, this I am that I am, that Moses encountered there on Sinai, and the God that we worship today. In fact, there are some people who say, well, you know, that Old Testament God, I don't like him. He's kind of wrathful and judgmental. And I like the New Testament God because he's just Jesus making mild with the lammy on his shoulder, traipsing through the daisy field. I like that. People who say that, I go, have you read Revelation 19? Because there we see Jesus returning to right this world gone wrong, to defeat the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon, and he ain't carrying a lammy on his shoulders. He's there, and he means business. But understand, John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us about Jesus, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Boy, that's like the summary statement of what God revealed to Moses there in Exodus chapter 34. And so, again, the Jews knew God as Yahweh, that four-letter name. We know God revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the name Jesus, do you know what it means? It means literally, Yahweh is salvation. We see in Moses' revelation his character. In Jesus, we see his salvation. And guess what? There's another name we're going to call God someday. Did you know that? Did you know that God is going to have a very special name for us to call him when his kingdom actually comes? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, this beautiful prophecy of the coming of Jesus to set up his kingdom, he said this in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Do you realize that someday we're going to call him that name? That's going to be his preferred name. That's Jehovah Tiskadenu. Yeah, and I can't tell you how many times I said the word Tiskadenu and practiced it so I wouldn't stumble over it while I was saying it to you here. Tiskadenu. And you hear someone say Tiskadenu, you tend to say, God bless you. But it literally means God our righteousness. What a perfect name for Jesus when he comes back again. Because here we see the culmination of God's plan. No, notice it's not saying God the righteous. It's saying, Lord, our righteousness. What makes us right with God? Him. What he did for us. And when you stop and think about it, the whole plan of salvation, everything that Jesus accomplished. Remember, Jesus wasn't just picked out of a popular names of the day book by Mary and Joseph as far as his name. It was given by command of the angel Gabriel. And he said, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means Yahweh, Jehovah, is salvation. Wow. What a beautiful picture of that. And here we see the culmination of that. When you and I are in the absolute manifestation of what salvation is all about. When you and I are in the eternal state, we have a brand new body. We have a brand new nature. We have a brand new character that reflects the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to be standing there going, wow, you're our righteousness. You, what you did, not anything I did for you, but what you did, Lord, is what makes me right with you. Wow, how cool that we're celebrating communion today. When we come face to face with Yahweh Tiskadenu, the Lord, our righteousness, because that's what communion's all about. It's not what we do for God. It's what he did for us. And you'll get an opportunity to put feet to your faith on that truth in just a couple minutes. So bottom line is this. Why have I gone through all this, you know, Yahweh and I am that I am and all these descriptions of God here? Well, if we're going to trust the Lord, if the name of the Lord is going to be our strong tower, boy, oh boy, oh boy, you got to know the Lord you trust. You really got to know the Lord you trust. And you know, there's only two ways to do this. It's either by revelation or speculation. In Jesus, God's awesome revelation, we have no more need for speculation. And the reason I emphasize this to you is this. If you don't understand the character of God, if you don't understand how he's revealed himself in Scripture, if your idea of the character of God maybe is based on your circumstances or based upon your feelings or based upon following the herd of other people who call themselves Christians, and that's how you get your takes about God, good luck to you. You're going to have a rough time in this world because sooner or later, all those things are going to let you down. Sooner or later, all those things are going to argue strongly that you should probably, to quote good old Mrs. Job, curse God and die. You know, why are you still holding on to your faith? Just cash it in. It's just not worth having anymore. But if you base your faith not on your speculation or your feelings or your reference group or you know, some experience that you had, but on the unchanging revelation of God, you're going to have a faith that's going to take a licking and keep on ticking. You know, show me somebody who really understands the fill in the blank. I am that I am what? You know, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth and justice. Who always gets it right. And I will show you somebody who's going to have a consistent walk with God. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. You know, Sir Francis Bacon once said that knowledge is power. And there is no greater power available for us than the knowledge of the name of the Lord. Why? Because it leads us to understand that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now, what does that mean? Well, a strong tower in that day and age was a pretty important thing to have. if you were going to survive, say, as a city. Generally speaking, the cities that you would run into in the time of the writing the Bible would have walls around them. That was their Iron Dome defense system, if you will. That was your way of keeping the bad guys out and keeping the good guys safe within. Now, on these walls, they would have strong towers. They would have towers that would be even above the level of the walls. For what purpose? Well, first, to provide a defense. If you got the high ground in a battle, you are at a decided advantage, especially if you're not dealing with gunpowder or accelerants like that. If you're in a high tower and say you throw a rock, it's going to gain an awful lot more potency before it gets to its target by going down than just going horizontal. So that strong tower would put you in a place of advantage in terms of a battle. It would also be probably the most secure place that you could find within the city, because the best and the most well-trained soldiers would be there in that strong tower. It was not only a place of power, understand this, but it was also a place of peace. It was a place you could go for security and stability, especially in troublesome times. Now, interesting. How does the name of the Lord fit that description? Well, first of all, we need to understand that God wants us to see the power that's available to us in the name of the Lord, in understanding who He is, in understanding the power of His Word, and putting it to practice within our lives. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, we see a really interesting insight from Jesus about the power of the name of the Lord. In verse 23, Jesus said this to His disciples, "And in that day, you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in My name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Now notice, the name of the Lord is a strong tower in the sense that it unlocks the power of prayer to bring true joy to our lives. Now, joy isn't walking around with some kind of goofy grin on your face, no matter what's going on in your life. Joy has been called the heaven-centered emotion. Happiness is an emotional reaction to what happens to us in the horizontal. Joy is the quiet confidence we have in our heart that says, in spite of everything I'm seeing here in the horizontal, I know that all's going to be right when I see the Lord in heaven. I know that Psalm 16 says, "In Your presence is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I know that no matter how cruddy this world gets, it's a temporary situation. And that in Jesus, the best is yet to come. Now, that joy is something we're going to experience fully in heaven. But what Jesus is saying is, through the power of prayer, prayer in Jesus' name, we can experience that joy in the here and now. We can get, in a sense, a preview of coming attractions as God intervenes in our lives on the way to heaven. Isn't that a powerful thing? God wants to bring a little bit of heaven down to your life. All you have to do is learn how to pray in Jesus' name, in the name of the Lord, right? You can have that strength. You can have that strong tower, that peace and that protection, that provision in your life. Great! What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? That means just slapping Jesus' name on the end of whatever comes to your mind in prayer. You know, that in Jesus' name is like, you know, the non-crinkled dollar bill you put into the divine vending machine and, you know, hope it's going to come. I hate it when you put a crinkled dollar bill in one of those things. It just never seems to work. I spend hours trying to get them to work. But no, some people think that in Jesus' name, you just say that and you got it, right? No, they don't understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name. What does it mean to ask for something in Jesus' name? Well, I guess to de-spiritualize the whole thing for you, let me ask you a question. If someone came up to you and said, you know, I'm making out my will, and I'd like you to be the executor of my will, to make sure that my last will and testament, if I'm gone, that my wishes are followed. I'd like you to act in my name. In that situation, that we get, right? Oh, okay. Yeah, if I'm in that situation, my friend unfortunately kicks the bucket, you know, I get to get knee-deep involved with all the squabbling relatives, you know, circling like buzzards over what was left behind. No, this is not what you want. It's not what they want. I'm here to make sure my friend's wishes are followed. Why? Because I'm acting, what? In his name. Not according to my will or desires, but according to his will and desires. Well, how do you know what he wanted you to do? Well, here's what he said. Here's his last will and testament. Now I can know what he wanted me to do. Do you realize that praying in Jesus' name works exactly the same way? It isn't praying for what we want. Rather, it's praying for what God wants within our lives. In the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, there's just a wonderful promise of God here. And I get so much security and strength from this passage whenever I read it, especially when I'm hardcore up against it in terms of needing God's intervention in my life in prayer. In verse 14 of 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John said, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we've asked of him." Now I love this. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything not according to his will, guess what? He doesn't hear us. Now, that doesn't mean that God somehow turns down his miracle ear and goes, "Hey, what? He didn't hear you," you know? No, what it means is to hear in the sense of giving a favorable response. To hear in terms of answering. If you want to have a 100% track record of answered prayer in the affirmative, take your cue from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. You can say anything you want to God. God knows what's on your heart. You can pour out your heart before him. You can say, "God, this is what I'd love to see you do in this situation. God, you know how broken my heart is about this situation. God, you know how desperately we need your touch in this situation. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Well, you pray that, God is going to answer your prayer 100% of the time. Now, some in some kind of bizarre corners of the Christian world have said, "Oh, well, that's just a cop-out." You say, you know, if it's your will, then I don't have to believe God for it. You know, you say, "Oh, well, it's just God's will." You know, so that's not real faith. Well, I get the logic behind that doctrine, and you sell lots of books and get a Lucite pulpit and your own Learjet with that doctrine. But here's the deal. You know, when we pray, "Nevertheless, not my will be, but yours be done," you know who we're praying exactly like? Jesus. Stop and think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's staring down the barrel of the cross, it's looming large. So much so, he is so emotionally overwhelmed, the scripture tells us he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. What does he pray? "Well, God, I'm standing on the promise. And I'm standing on the promise that you never want me to go through sorrow or hurt or anything else. I'm going to be the head, not the tail, the lender, not the borrower. So get this cross out of the way." No. He prays, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Thoroughly awesome honesty there. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Yeah, you want to become a prayer warrior? You want to see God move in your life in a powerful way? Learn to be a nevertheless kind of prayer person. "Nevertheless, here's what I'd love to see happen, God, and I know you're merciful and kind and abounding in loving kindness. You love blessing your kids. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Because you know a little bit more about what's going on than I do. You know how things need to work out. You've got a plan for your glory, and I'm believing in that plan. Man, someday I think you're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, "Yeah, you got it exactly right." And you have no idea the implications, the power of that prayer and how I was able to use your faithfulness in that set of circumstances. You know, here's the bottom line. You know, if you need a miracle in the Christian life, you got it. Jesus said, "Ask in my name. And what you ask for will be given to you." If you need a miracle, if you need a deliverance, if you need a provision, you know, if you need some kind of intervention in your life, in the Christian life, you bring it before God's throne of grace, you pray in Jesus' name, you find that strong tower, God's provision and his peace. Because in God's economy, never forget this, if you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, this is the hard part, You don't need it. And that's where we sometimes need a good trip to Mount Perspective to kind of get ourselves reoriented. Now, when we understand that, it'll revolutionize your life. Back to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord, understanding who God is, his identity, his character. It's a strong tower, what it means to connect with him in prayer, where we go, where we turn to when the moments get tough. But notice our response is in play here as well. The righteous run into it and are safe. Now, those who have a right relationship with God are going to understand that we've got a God who loves us, who cares about us, who knows a little bit more about what's going on than we do. They're not going to say, well, God, you're not going to do this, so I'm going to hold my breath till I turn blue. And then maybe you'll change your mind. No, they're not going to do that. They say, man, Lord, I don't know how all this is going to turn out, but I do know this. I need to be close to you in the midst of this circumstance. And I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to run to you. The righteous run into it and are safe. Now, I love that because when crisis happens, boy, we tend to run, don't we? You know, there's that old statement, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. You know, when we're overwhelmed by what's going on in our lives, we find ourselves going, oh my gosh, you know, what do I do? You know, you got the adrenaline, the fight or flight reaction, and sometimes we just run around in a counterproductive way, and sometimes we just fight those that are closest to us, and we make a mess of things. But here's what you do when you feel that adrenaline rush, when you feel that fear overwhelming you, you run into the Lord's strong tower and discover that you're safe there. I love how Psalm 91 talks about this refuge that we have with God. It says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Just an aside here. You know, when the crisis hits, is probably not the time to turn over a new leaf and say, you know, I really need to develop a prayer life. Take it from me. If you develop a prayer life before the crisis, if you learn to abide in the shadow of the Almighty, you're going to do a lot better when the crisis hits. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. It doesn't mean that the snare of the fowler, the trapper, the wicked one, isn't going to try to trip you up. It doesn't mean you're not going to come face to face with perilous pestilence in this life. But God's going to be with you as you meet these things. And notice how he's going to be with you. He will cover you with his feathers. And under his wings, you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You know, I love the way the New American Standard Bible renders verse 4. It says that in the shadow of his wings, you may take refuge. You may. Or you may not. Depends on your choice, right? Where are you going to turn when things get stressful? God wants to hide you in the shadow of his wings. You know, this picture of a mother hen brooding over her young. The Bible commentator F.B. Meyer pointed out that there were four calls of a mother hen to her young, and her young would come running to her and find that refuge under her wings. When night was falling, when danger was lurking, when food was found, or just when she desired their company. That's when a mother hen would brood her young. Now, how interesting that in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, he said, how often I wanted to gather you to myself under my wings, but you would not. You would not. You see, you would or you would not. Here's the kicker. Here's what tells the story. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's a strong tower whether you take advantage of it or not. But the righteous, those who have a right relationship with God, are smart enough, or maybe just to have God pound away at them long enough to finally figure this out, that boy, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But they get going to God. They get going to him. They get going to the refuge that we find in the shadow of his wings. Boy, what better place for us to be? You know, you'll say, well, you know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord. Stop and think about it. in a crisis set of circumstances, and I don't know what your personal crisis might be. Man, this last few days, I've been with some people who are just going through some horrendous, horrendous crisis moments in their lives, things they never thought they would come face to face with in their lives. And it just, some of it just curls my hair when I see what people are going through. And I'm so blessed to see them standing strong, them turning and finding their refuge in the shadow of God's wings. But stop and think about it. What crisis are you going to ever face in life that you wouldn't want to face in life with a God who is merciful? Oh man, maybe you need mercy. Mercy is just not getting what you deserve. Maybe you've sowed some wild oats and you're praying for crop failure today. God is merciful. God is gracious. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That is his love for us in spite of us. How about a God who's long-suffering? You ever think you've worn out God? You ever think you've tried his patience? You think you above all human beings, he cannot possibly love you after what you've done. No, the Bible says he is long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness. I know we sometimes look at our life, we don't see much goodness from our point of view. But God doesn't measure out goodness with a little dropper. He pours it out by the barrelful. He has goodness ahead for you. He has wonderful things that he can bring out of the most outrageous circumstances that we go through. But most importantly, he's a God of truth. He loves you enough to tell you the truth. He loves you enough and cares about you enough to not snow you over or just try to say the things you want to hear. He's going to bring you face to face not only with how good he is and how far he can take you, he's also going to give you a healthy sense of how far you got to go. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's provided a strong tower for us in this life. And as we mentioned earlier, it's what he's done for us, not anything that we could do for him. That's why we're celebrating communion here today. If the worship team could come up here, we'll prepare to receive communion here. But as we receive communion, you know, when you take a look at the bread that we have here, you'll discover something about it. It's unleavened bread. It's what's called matzah. And interestingly, matzah is prepared in an interesting way. First of all, it doesn't have leaven in it. Leaven in the scripture is a picture of sin. It's a picture of something that's contaminated. There's no leaven in this bread. Secondly, when it's prepared, it is striped by those who are preparing it, and then it's pierced. Well, this bread is a perfect picture of our Jesus. It's not Jesus. It doesn't become Jesus. That's a perfect picture of who Jesus is. The Bible says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. And so when you take this bread, you remember the price that was paid, and Jesus was willing to pay it personally to forgive your sins. In the same way, we take a cup. And as we take this cup, we remember something, that we were not redeemed, saved, delivered by anything less than the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus came to shed his blood, the most priceless commodity in the universe. His very life was given so that you and I could have life. Let me tell you something. The Bible says that Jesus did all this for us. Striped, pierced, lived a sinless life, shed his blood when we were at our worst. If he did that when we were at our worst, how much more do you think he's going to be able to take care of you now that you're reconciled to him? So as you take communion, remember what Jesus did for you. If you don't remember what Jesus did for you, if you think you're doing something for God, this gets you brownie points with him or something, it's some religious deal, you've missed it. The Bible says it's even dangerous spiritually to miss this truth. But when you remember how much Jesus loves you, when you remember how much he gave to save you, when you take this bread and this cup, it reminds us, no matter what goes down in our lives, he can handle it. And he has handled it. And he will handle it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity, even as we approach the communion table, to remember what a strong tower we have in you, that in you we have provision, the provision of everlasting life, and the peace that passes all understanding that can see us through this life. I pray that we would be people that learn what it means to turn to your strong tower And as we receive communion, please, Lord, help us to remember the price of admission to that strong tower was immense and intense and infinite and beyond anything we could ever imagine. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to remember Jesus today. In his name and for his sake, amen.